I'll now call forward Brother Grant to speak to us on Daniel chapter 3.
Thanks, Brother Jordan, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. Well, we come to yet another action-packed, dramatic chapter in the Bible, Daniel chapter 3. And perhaps if we ask the question, why is it that every chapter in the book of Daniel is filled with drama? Perhaps the answer is because Daniel was enacting the message that he spoke of and that he wrote of. And so it is that the things that are enacted are on a stage which is to be played out on a much bigger scale at a future age. We have some unfinished business with chapter 2. You might recall last week we said we were going to spend a little bit of time in talking about how the iron in the legs of the image evolved into the iron in the feet and toes. We saw that they had to be two different things because the iron in the legs represented the military power of Rome, and of course that came to an end. And so by the time we get to the feet, that iron is now representative of a religious power. So let's spend a little bit of time, brothers and sisters and young people, just getting a bit of an overview. We're only going to spend 5 to 10 minutes getting a bit of an overview, at least historically, of how that transition came about. So as we said, we note that in the legs of the image, the iron represents the military power of Rome. But by the time we get down to the feet and toes, the iron there represents a religious power. So how did that come about? First thing to note is that the iron represents a power of Roman origin. Not necessarily a power that is residing in Rome, but a power of Roman origin. That's the first thing to take note of. You'll recall that we followed through the history of the Roman Empire and we got to AD 476. And that was a significant milestone in the history of the empire because at that point in time, the empire in the west came to an end. And so diagrammatically, we might represent it by what we can see on the screen with the Pope remaining at Rome being the religious capital. Meanwhile, the empire in the east continued for almost another 1,000 years. And you might recall we said how prior to the fall of the empire that the civil and military headquarters of the empire had moved to the east. So that's what it looked like in AD 476. And the vacuum that was left by the fall of the Western Roman Empire was fairly quickly filled by 10 tribes that occupied and settled on that territory. And for a period of time, there was a situation where the Pope was empowered, if you like, by the emperors that were in the East. So let's try and represent that in this time chart. And we're going to have some ups and some downs. We're going to represent the military power with a purple line and the religious power with a red line so you can see the difference. So really the transition from the iron in the legs to the iron in the feet is a story about the decline of one power and the rise of another. So let's see if we can represent that graphically. As we've already said, AD 476, the Western Empire came to an end. And that's represented for us graphically here by this line taking a steep drop. When did the empire in the east come to an end? AD 1453, around 1,000 years later. So, from 1313 to 610, we have a series of events take place which resulted in the power of the Bishop of Rome, who later became known as the Pope, his power increasing. But what I want you to understand is this, that during that period that we've got represented on the chart there, when his power stepped up in, or his authority stepped up, that it was primarily due to the emperors who were residing either, for the first period at least, in the West, but more importantly, subsequently, by the emperors that were residing in the East. So visualise, if you can, in your mind, that map that we were looking at previously, religious capital in Rome, military capital in the east in Constantinople. For this period that we've got represented here, it was the emperors in the east that were providing support to the Pope in the west. So we might consider that period as a period where the Pope was a proxy. Does everyone understand what the idea of the word proxy is? I can see some shaking of heads. Proxy is where you give someone power to do something on your behalf. For example, you might empower someone to vote for you at a meeting so they can go there and on your behalf they can vote. So a proxy is where the Pope was administering power on behalf of the emperor or emperors in the east. And it was primarily Emperor Justinian and Phocas, who were in the east, that gave rise to the power of the Pope. But then what happened was, as we move into the 7th century, what happened was that the emperors in the east became less and less able to support the Pope. So where was he to turn? Well, he turned to a Frank named Pepin. And in 758, Pepin did something quite important. He came down from his Frankish territory into Italy. He conquered parts of Italy and he gave three territories to the Pope. And from that time onwards, the Pope had what we might call temporal power. It's another term that you might like to make a note of, because you may not know what temporal power means. It means where the Pope exercised not only ecclesiastical authority, but he also had civil power as well. So from that period onwards, the Pope really started to have some power. And so whilst there wasn't an emperor in the West as such, remember, during this period, he was supported and empowered by initially the emperors in the East, and then subsequently by Frankish kings in the north. So then in 800, something really significant happened. The Pope moved from being what we might call a proxy to being a potentate. In other words, a ruler in his own right. In 800, as you might know, the Pope entered into a relationship with Charlemagne to form what was called the Holy Roman Empire. And that lasted for over 1,000 years, an incredible period of time. And during that time, the Pope ruled in his own right. So what we've got then, we've got this iron power, the military iron power having declined, but this religious iron power reaches a plateau during this period of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, that empire lasted until 1806, and what significant thing happened in 1806 that brought to an end not only the temporal power of the Pope, or substantially reduced it, but also brought an end to the Holy Roman Empire? Who was the French king that conquered all of Europe? No, Charlemagne started the empire, but who brought it to an end in 1806? Napoleon. So in 1806, when Napoleon, at the Battle of Austerlitz, conquered the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, then the power of the Pope significantly dropped. Subsequently, in 1870, when Garibaldi invaded Italy, he really stripped the Pope of power. And for a period of time, the Pope not only lost his temporal power, but he became a prisoner in the Vatican. So how do we represent that in a way that helps us to try and simplify this transition of the iron from a military power to a religious power? Well, I think in very simple terms, for the purposes of tonight, we can break it up into three areas. During that period where the Pope was empowered by the emperors in the East, he was a proxy. He was empowered, he had no power really in his own right. There was a period then for around 1,000 years where he was a potentate, a ruler in his own right. And who can think of the image in Revelation 13 that relates to the Pope as a potentate. The beast of the... It's one of two. Beast of the earth. So that period where the Pope was a potentate, the image that Scripture uses to represent that is the beast of the earth in Revelation chapter 13. When the Pope lost his temporal power, the papacy changed from being offensive and aggressive to being seductive. And you remember on the previous slide we had the image of a Caesar transitioning to the image of a woman on a beast. So by, the 1870s onwards until now, the papacy is represented from a scriptural point of view as a harlot. So we've got those three periods, and the period where the papacy is represented, or the iron, religious iron power is represented by a whore, of course takes us to Revelation 17, doesn't it? So we've got those two images, the image of the beast and that scarlet beast with the whore on it in Revelation 17, corresponding to those two periods. So that's all we wanted to cover tonight, brothers and sisters and young people, just to give you a bit of an overview, a bit of a feel for how the iron transitioned from a military power, a civil power, to a religious power. So you might say we've gone from here to here. Daniel chapter 3. Well, it's perhaps one of the best known chapters that we have in the Bible. I mean, children learn it when they go to Sunday school, probably in the first year, and it's a well-known chapter to it. But there are some layers to it, as we're going to see. But even brothers and sisters and young people, even if we just treat this chapter at its very practical level, then I think it's one of the most moving, insightful and thought-provoking chapters in Scripture. And to me, brothers and sisters and young people, when I take a step back from the book of Daniel and I think about all the prophecies that there are and all the things that we can get out of the book, to me, one of the salient points that I get out of this is that there is exhibited in this chapter a group of men who so loved their God that they were prepared to give their life for him. And whilst we tend to focus on the faith of those three men, and rightfully so, what I hope we can do tonight as well is to think about what that says about the God we worship. I mean, he is a God that we can love so much if we come to know him like those three men, that we'll be prepared to give our lives for him. And that's something, brothers and sisters, that I've taken out of this chapter, and I've examined myself in that regard, and hopefully that's something that our consideration tonight will help you to do. Well, the events of chapter 2 left the king in no doubt that Nebuchadnezzar's God was a revealer of secrets. But Nebuchadnezzar could not accept that the vision which he saw would come to pass. He could not accept that there was going to be a kingdom, a dynasty that would come after him. He couldn't accept that there was going to be ultimately a kingdom of God that was going to destroy all previous kingdoms and be built on the ruins of the kingdoms of men. But not only that, the vision that he saw in chapter 2 challenged his belief that his dynasty had been established and would be maintained by the power of his gods. And it was inconceivable to Nebuchadnezzar that his worldview could be wrong. At this point in time, we might say that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the God of Israel, but denied his power. So Nebuchadnezzar, we might say, he attempted to memorialise his worldview. To do that, he was going to make an image that depicted his dynasty as lasting forever. And unlike the image which he saw in the vision, where he was just the head of gold, of course, in this image, it was going to be completely of gold. And he changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. And he created, we might say, his virtual reality, where the things which are seen are eternal, and the things which are not seen are temporal. And the question that we can ask ourselves is, do we have a virtual reality? And perhaps these might be indicators to us if we do. We acknowledge that there's a God, but our way of life, like Nebuchadnezzar's, denies that we believe that Christ is coming. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we can live as though things will continue just as they are. And like Nebuchadnezzar, material things can play a big part in our lives. The events of chapter 2 really belittled Nebuchadnezzar. He was to be replaced by a kingdom that was inferior to his. And though he was the head of gold, we might say that he perhaps felt like the tallest dwarf in the village, because he was going to be surpassed. And so, at the inauguration of this image, he was going to make sure that it was an event that was about the aggrandisement of himself and his God. We know the image was 6 cubits wide and 60 cubits high, which, if you translate that into modern terms, that's about 7 stories high. The event was to showcase the flesh. And so whatever self-esteem Nebuchadnezzar lost in chapter 2, he was going to make sure that he regained it in a very public way in chapter 3. And so for that reason, he invited to this inauguration everybody from all levels of government, and there was going to be no constraint on any operational expenses. So he invited all federal and state members of parliament, the military, the judiciary, the treasury, and his cabinet, of course. And apart from all of those government officials, there were gathered all people, nations, and languages. It was to be a very public exhibition of Nebuchadnezzar's sovereignty and the people's acknowledgement of that. And that acknowledgement was to be shown by falling down and worshipping the image which represented his dynasty. Not only was the attendance at this event going to be compulsory, but so too was falling down and worshipping the image. We read in verse 5 that the herald cried and said that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. So we have to ask the question, why was it that the worship of the image was to be orchestrated by music? Why was that? Well, of course, it would contribute to a regal and a pompous atmosphere. But there were more sinister reasons. It was to enable conformity to the imposed worship to be easily verified. If you didn't bow down at the appointed time, it was going to be very obvious. But there was another sinister reason, and it's something that relates more to us today, brothers and sisters and young people, and that is the power of music to lower people's inhibitions. You see, the music was intended to unite the people by creating a harmony of mind and body. The music made you feel the same. The music made you move the same. The music was designed to align your mind and your body with those that were around you. The music was what the Bible calls carnal, but what the world calls popular. And we note that there were six types of instruments listed. And as Amos says, they invented to themselves instruments of music. When I came into the truth, brothers and sisters and young people, I opened the lid on the rubbish bin, and into it went all the music that I used to enjoy listening to. There was no exceptions. Everything went in. And when we think about our choice of music, we have to be brutal. There's no point in having some music which is going to be detrimental to our spiritual development. Because what you find, or at least what I found, was for years after I came into the truth, that the music that I was used to listening to kept going around and around in my head. And even when I stopped listening to it, I'd only need to go into a store that happened to be playing that music, and straight away, all of the thoughts of my former life would start coming back. And so music creates a connection between what you're doing at the time that you hear the music and the music itself. So my advice to you young people is be brutal. If you've got music that's not going to help you to be spiritually minded, open the lid of your bin. If we think it doesn't matter, young people, what sort of music we listen to, I'd put this challenge before you, that it's possible to tell by listening to the music that you listen to how likely you are to stay in the truth. And if you think that's an exaggeration, I'd say I've got enough data points to substantiate that claim. I had two daughters that went through Heritage College. Sadly for one of them, a third of them left the truth, the children that were in her class. And there was a connection between what they listened to and whether they've remained in the truth. It's not always true, but put it this way. If you listen to worldly music, you're putting yourself in a high risk category because you're creating a virtual reality like Nebuchadnezzar was. So what's the answer? Stop listening to bad music? No. Have a passion to listen to something better. Well, the time came. The music started. And bodies moved together like a human wave. And everyone prostrated themselves. Except for three lonely figures, their upright bodies casting the only shadows on the plain of Jura. Their names, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, aged around 19 years old. They were dignitaries at the inauguration because we're told in a couple of places that Nebuchadnezzar had put them over the affairs of the province of Babylon, the territory between the Tigris and the Euphrates. So these men were in his cabinet. They weren't just anybody, they were important men. So when they were at that ceremony, they were in the front row. They were in the dress circle. They stood resolute while the others bowed down, standing side by side, gaining strength from the presence of each other. They were companions in tribulation. And this day was to be the greatest tribulation of their life. Can you imagine the sorts of thoughts that would have been going through their head and our head? Is it really necessary? Do we really need to bow down? You know, if we do bow down, we're really going to offend Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to anger him. And he has been good to us, hasn't he? I mean, we have been looked after by him. And and he's exalted us to these positions, and now we're just going to turn our back on him, and this is really rude. What if we just bow down now and let's try and get Nebuchadnezzar at a good time and just explain to him just how we feel about some of these things? Besides, what really is the point of being put to death? What's that going to achieve? What good can we do when we're dead? Surely we can do more good for our brothers and sisters if we stay alive. I'm sure, brothers and sisters and young people, those thoughts would have been going through their head. They would have been bombarding their brain. And every cell in their body would have been telling them to bow down, just do it. But they stood resolute. Their bravery was equal to the bravery of the greatest of Daniel's mighty men. But they were more than brave, weren't they? They were faithful. And their faith was rooted and grounded in love. For God's sake, they were accounted as sheep for the slaughter. They were persuaded, nevertheless, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature, even Nebuchadnezzar, would separate them from the love of God. How does a person come to love God like that? How do you come to love someone so much that you would die for them? Have you ever pondered that? Have you ever really thought deeply about the motivation of these three men? The Apostle John said, "We love him because he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." These men understood that. Do we comprehend, brothers and sisters and young people, the depth of God's love toward us? To what extent have we thought deeply about that? Have we thought about it to the point where we feel so thankful to God that we want to do nothing else but give him all of our life, our time, our energy? Words are easy, aren't they? Actions are hard. What's the test of our love? Christ said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." These men understood that. What would have been the forefront? What would have been at the forefront of their mind in terms of commandments? "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, Yahweh thy God, am a jealous God." Well, we know it was the Chaldeans who brought the evil report concerning these men. And we read of that in verses 8 to 12. Let's read that together. "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshippeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.
Whoa.
That report was carefully crafted, wasn't it? It was carefully crafted to give the king a certain impression and to generate a certain response, and it worked. They brought an evil report of not only the actions of the three, but also their character. Let's read verse 12 again. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And it's clear from that that although the three had been set over the province of Babylon, that they had not integrated into Babylon. They had their diet changed, their dress changed, their language changed, their names changed, their education changed. But Nebuchadnezzar hadn't succeeded in integrating them into Babylon. They had not changed their way of life. And the inference of the evil report was that the king had honoured the three in giving them privileged positions, but they had not reciprocated. They had disregarded him. But not only so, the king had recognised their God, but they had snubbed his God. And the Chaldeans wanted to bring down the Jews who had been elevated to positions above them. It was true that they didn't serve Nebuchadnezzar's gods, but it wasn't true that they disregarded the king. The Chaldeans were exercising an ability, brothers and sisters and young people, that is native to us all. It's an ability to create impressions, wrong impressions, from statements that are factual or partly factual. It was a quality that was first manifested by the serpent. And sadly, it's a skill that the more you practice it, the more it becomes habitual. But it's not a skill that should befit a brother or sister in Christ. For the lip of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Well, we know the words of the Chaldeans, that they had the desired effect, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. We know the story. The king calls the three to account. He gives the three one more chance. He offers them another special recital of the music, as though maybe they weren't ready the first time. And you know, in a way, the fact that Nebuchadnezzar gave them a second opportunity would have made the trial even harder. You can imagine, they may have thought, maybe this is God telling us there's just no need to do this. This is your last chance. But they didn't waver. They were steadfast. And they confessed that God was able. Let's read that in verse 17, or perhaps verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They believed that God was able. They believed in the what? without knowing how. And from a natural point of view, there was no way that these men could escape the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Do we believe that God is able? Let's reflect for a moment on three things that the Bible says God is able to do. And as we read each of these three things, brothers and sisters and young people, I want you to ask yourself the question, do you have the confidence in these three things that God is able to perform them in the same way that the three men had the confidence that God was able to deliver them from the fiery furnace? Here's the three. God is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Do you believe God is able to do that? God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Do you believe God is able to do that? God is able to succour them that are tempted. Well, God was able to deliver the three, and he did. And the psalmist said, "The angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." You know, the fire consumed those who threw them into it. The fire that consumed those who threw them into it had no power on the three, for a particular reason that the scripture highlights to us in verse 21. "Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." Why does it draw our attention to what they were clothed in? Well, I think it's because they were clothed in garments of righteousness. They were the redeemed of Israel, concerning which God had promised, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee, and when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." There's another group that the scripture speaks of, a group who didn't keep their garments unto the end, and who were found without a wedding garment. They too were going to be, or will be, bound like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And to them Christ will say, or to the angels will say concerning them, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." But not so for these men. They were clothed in garments of righteousness. Well, now Nebuchadnezzar's uncontrollable anger is replaced with astonishment. And the three men who were bound, who were thrown bound into the fire, are now not only loosed, but are alive and accompanied by a fourth whose form was like the Son of God. Clearly, God sent an angel to deliver them. But why was it that on this particular occasion the angel was made visible? Well, I think that there are two reasons for that. One is that we might know that the Son of God is present with us in our trials. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Nevertheless, we have to keep this in mind, that though Christ is with us in our trials, that doesn't mean he will deliver us from the fire, but he will deliver us in it. These men had been sacrificed to the Babylonian god of fire, but yet again, Nebuchadnezzar's gods had been defeated and overcome, as verse 27 says. And the princes, governors, captains, and the king's counsellors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. You know, brothers and sisters and young people, we all have a plane of Dura in our lives. It's very unlikely we're going to be faced with the same or with a trial of similar extremity to these men. But you know, that doesn't really matter. Because no matter how small our trial might be, the outcome of that trial for us may impact our eternal well-being. What is your plane of Dura? What do you do when the music starts? When the question is asked of you at work, are you going to join us for some drinks after work? Why aren't you coming with us to the movies this weekend? Or even, would you like to go out with me? How we respond when the music starts is likely to be determined by two things. How in tune we are with God and who our three friends are. In chapter 1, we read that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He contemplated what he would do and what he wouldn't do. He was in tune with God. Who are your three friends? When you are in their company, how much time do you spend talking about Bible-related things? If the answer is not much, then try to turn that around. Be a leader, not a follower. Try and start a conversation on spiritual things. If you don't spend much time talking about the Bible with your friends, then ask yourself, what sort of person do I want to attract as a companion for life, as a husband or wife? You know, the issue for these men was a very black and white issue. Thou shalt not bow down to them. You could not get a clearer command than that. Clear command, clear application, decision easy, application extremely difficult. But the decision was an easy one in that sense. But what about when there's not a clear command? When the issue is not black and white? In some ways, you know, that can be even more a test of our faith. What's our approach when the issues aren't black and white? Is it a case of, can I still do this and get into the kingdom? Or is it, what would Christ do? Well, you know, there were other Jews there that day on the plain of Dura. They were obedient to the king's command, and they fell down before the image. They said, look, we don't worship this image. We're just going to pretend that we're complying with the king's command, but God knows what's in our hearts. They had escaped the burning fiery furnace. But you see, there was another fire that they were going to face, and that fire they could not escape. I'd like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which Yahweh thy God hath forbidden thee. For Yahweh thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Is God the same today? Is he still a jealous God? Is he a God that we are to fear? Is he a consuming fire? Let the Apostle Paul answer. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So are those words, brothers and sisters and young people, designed to make us afraid of God? God is a consuming fire, so that we live in a way where we are constantly in fear of him? Well, I think of it this way, that God wants to save us, but he can't. He can't if we continue in sin. And therefore, for our own benefit, it is important to have a healthy fear of God to turn us away from sin. But you see, it's a love of God that turns us toward him. So a fear of God turns us from sin, but a love of God turns us toward him. To use an analogy, God is like electricity. You know, electricity will kill you if you mess around with it. But we don't walk around our homes, do we, being frightened of the electricity that's in the cable around us. Why? Well, because we respect it and we don't mess around with it. God's the same. He doesn't want us to live in fear of him. But for our own welfare, he wants us to understand, don't mess with me. I mean what I say. Well, hidden below the surface in this chapter is an allegory. In fact, there's three layers, we might say, to this chapter. We've considered the first, which is, we might say, the practical and the primary application. And there are many exhortational things for us to think about. But there is an allegory in this chapter. Think about this. Three men were bound by King Sin and thrown into a furnace. They were loosed by the shackles of mortality by a man who made their lives secure. And when they emerged from the furnace, they were elevated to the heavenlies. It's not hard to see the significance of the parable, is it? But the question or the issue for us is summed up in the words of verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. So the question is, who are we going to serve? That's how Nebuchadnezzar summed it up. He commended them that they had not yielded their bodies except to their own God. Where have we heard that sort of language before, of yielding our bodies? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. A chapter, of course, that we have read, usually at the time, or our usual reading at the time when someone is baptised. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. And perhaps the apostle might have been reflecting upon Daniel chapter 3 when he wrote these words. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You know, we can't serve two masters. Even Nebuchadnezzar knew that. And you know what? If we don't make the choice as to who we're going to serve, then the choice is already made for us. We will serve Nebuchadnezzar. It's not a matter of who we say we're going to serve, but it's a matter of who we yield our bodies to. You know, what was it really that came out of the furnace on that day? It was three men, wasn't it? But you know, it was really more than that. It was gold tried in the fire. Don't turn to it. I'd like to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1. He says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Where is the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar made? It was gold that perished. But the gold of the tried faith of those three men is secured in heaven for eternity. And the message is to all of us that we are not saved from the fire, but we are saved in it. Well, if we ask, is there even more to Daniel chapter 3, apart from what we've considered so far? Is there another layer? Is there more to the chapter? The answer is yes, there is. You see, for this reason, that we said the kingdom of men can be styled as the kingdom of Babylon. And there was a good reason for that, because in a number of ways, the scripture portrays this kingdom of men as the kingdom of Babylon in its successive phases. And why does it do that? Why doesn't it just call it the kingdom of men? Well, because you see, it has a character. It has a character, and that character I've skipped a few slides here. That character has these features. It is both military and religious. It defies God, and it uses force to retain power. And so what we have in chapter 3 is really an insight into how the character of the kingdom of Babylon is manifested then and how it will be manifested right down through the ages. And so the character of the kingdom of men is typed in chapter 3. We read that all peoples, nations and languages would be compelled to submit to false worship. And what we're going to see is that there's a number of points that come out of this chapter that we find a mirror. We find a mirror particularly in Revelation chapter 13. The worship would be established in defiance of God. The military power of the kingdom would be used to enforce worship. Now, did you notice, if you're still back in Daniel chapter 3, did you notice that there's a particular point made about who it was that enforced the compliance with the worship and who it was that threw the men into the furnace? Did you notice that? Daniel chapter 3, verse 20. It doesn't say he commanded his courtiers or his bodyguards. It says that he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and to cast them into the furnace. So what we find is this kingdom of men is a cooperation between the military and the religious in all its phases right down through history. The faithful would witness against the false worship, as recorded in not only Revelation 13 but also in Revelation 17 as well. And those who refused to submit would pass through the fire of affliction. So how can we wrap all this up, brothers and sisters and young people, and what are some lessons for life? The world will always impose conformity, so we have to be prepared. We don't know how much time those three friends had to prepare for the decision that they were going to make on the plain of Jura. Be prepared. Faithful servants don't compromise true worship. The righteous will always be a minority, but stand up and do what is right. And I like to keep this thought in mind, brothers and sisters and young people, that we might be a minority now, but we're going to be a majority in the age to come. We are his servants to whom we obey. And if we don't make the choice, it will be made for us. God is able to deliver us out of trial. We will either be saved by fire or destroyed by it. And finally, we ought to thank God for faithful companions. May the day soon come when we shall emerge from the furnace of life purified, meet for the Master's use, and be released from the shackles of mortality and elevated into the heavenlies with Christ and share eternal life with our friends, those who were our companions in tribulation.